What is the benefit of following Jesus Christ? What is the value of knowing Jesus as Savior and Lord? And how does that benefit compare to the value of a great career, lots of possessions, fame in this world, a wonderful family? The verses on the front of the bulletin and the surrounding verses, Luke 14, 25-27, that we read a few minutes ago, address this directly. The crowds are following Jesus. And it's interesting because one might think that with all these crowds, Jesus might be excited. But as we've seen before in this gospel and the other gospels, he really sees the crowds as a problem, not as evidence of success. And so he turns and he speaks to the crowd and he says that not one of them can be his disciple unless he hates his family members. Unless he hates his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his sister, among others. And God has so arranged matters that I'm preaching on this text with my father and mother and wife and some of my children and not my sister but my sister's daughter present here as I preach on hating your father and mother and wife and children and sisters. So answering the question, what does Jesus mean by these words, is more than an academic exercise. And we have to be real careful here because we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We hold Scripture as our authority. What I say has no authority unless it is reflective of what is in the Word of God. And every Sunday morning, I reflect on and pray through 2 Timothy 3:16 to 4:5. And that includes these two verses. I won't read that whole passage. But the first two verses of chapter 4, I charge you. I charge you, preacher, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready. In season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience, teaching all doctrine. This is one of the most solemn exhortations in all Scripture, and we must never take the edge off of Scripture. We must never domesticate what Jesus says. We must not ever take his radical sayings and then make them easy to follow. So what does Jesus mean when he says we must hate our family members? What radical command is Jesus giving us here? What is the cost of following Jesus Christ? As we mentioned, Jesus is trying to keep from being simply a spectacle. He doesn't want the crowd just for crowd's sake. And he never judged his success. He will not judge our success by numbers. And so Jesus cries out here saying, there is a cost to following me. If you are just in this for the fun of being part of a crowd, for the thrill of seeing thousands of people stir things up amongst the Jews, know that truly following me will cost you everything. You must renounce everything to be my disciple. The cost is high, says Jesus, so acknowledge it. And then follow wholeheartedly with your eyes wide open because the benefit is worth it. I am that benefit, says Jesus. So your sacrifice to follow me glorifies my name because you're showing that I'm worth more than everything that you gave up. And the more that you give up, the more you magnify my worth. Indeed, the main point of this passage is not the high cost of following Jesus Christ. The main point is the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. The cost is high, yes, and he emphasizes that. But the worth is many, many, many times higher than the cost. Now, the last two sermons that we've preached on Luke have built up to this point. Remember a couple of sermons ago, we noted that the right objective leads to the right fear. If we keep our eyes focused on eternity, focused on where everything is heading, where the whole world is heading, and where we individually are heading, that will lead us to the right fear, not fearing those who can kill the body and after that have nothing else they can do to us, but fearing the one who could kill the body and throw our souls into hell. Now, killing the body is a pretty high cost of following Jesus. But the benefit is salvation, seeing Christ on the positive side, and the benefit is the absence of that much higher, worse fate of having your soul and body thrown into hell. But in that same passage in chapter 12, Jesus speaks these marvelous words in verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. To give you the kingdom where Jesus Christ is king, where he will rule justly, and where he will bless you with his presence for all eternity. That was 3 weeks ago. Then last week, we saw that the way into that kingdom, the way into Jesus' eternal presence, is through a narrow door which is closing. And so we must strive to enter through that narrow door by repenting, by bearing fruit, by moving forward through that door despite difficulties. So today, I think we culminate this section of the Gospel of Luke by extending those points. And I want to bring this out under four headings. In every heading, begins with the exhortation, value Jesus Christ. Value Jesus Christ. First of all, so serve faithfully, not fearing loss in this world. Second, value Jesus Christ, and so do not be impressed with yourself. Thirdly, value Jesus Christ, and so do not seek earthly rewards. And finally, value Jesus Christ, and thus avoid the greatest danger. So first, value Jesus Christ, so serve faithfully, not fearing loss in this world. Second, value Jesus Christ, so do not be impressed with yourself. Thirdly, value Jesus Christ, so do not seek earthly rewards. And finally, value Jesus Christ, and thus avoid the greatest danger. Serve faithfully, not fearing loss in this world. We've already read the passages that talk about the loss of family. To hate your father, your mother, your wife, your children. The Bible gives us explicit commands to honor our mothers and our fathers. It gives explicit commands to husbands to love their wives, and not only to love their wives, but to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And so, when we come to a passage like this, we want to be true to all of Scripture. We want to let Scripture cut us and hurt us. So what does this mean? I think this is what it means. That following Jesus Christ can and often does mean acting in such a way that it looks like you hate your family members. Acting in such a way that it looks like you hate your children, your wife, your parents, your brothers and sisters. Acting in such a way that you get yourself killed and thus aren't around to take care of them. are acting in such a way that they disinherit you, as has happened to so many through the centuries and even today in Muslim countries. Or to be the only son that your parents are depending on, and you leave and go across the ocean and are not around to take care of them. Or to take your wife and your children to a dangerous place and they get sick and die. That doesn't look like love, does it? Or abandoning them for months or years, as some have had to do in the cause of Christ, and leave a wife with young children all alone. Many, many, many of our brothers and sisters have been called upon to do such. In this country, the biggest cost in terms of family members is usually the emotional one, when the parents feel that the child who has begun to follow Jesus is rejecting them, is rejecting all they've tried to pour into his or her life. And I don't want to belittle those emotional costs. But in Jesus' day, the cost of following him was included that, and then so much more. Huge economic consequences, and possibly life and death. Jesus says, regardless of the cost, renounce it all. Be willing to act like, be willing to appear as if you hate your family. Love them with all your heart. Pour out your life for your family members. But be willing to act like you hate them, if that's what it means to follow me, says Jesus. Be willing to rupture your family, to rip it apart, if that's the cost of following Jesus. Paul tells us, as much as is possible, live at peace with all men. Surely that holds for our families. We love sacrificially, we pray fervently, and God may well keep that family together. He may use that time of strife to make himself apparent to the family members who do not know him. But if the cost of following Jesus is for the rest of your life to be separated from your family, he's worth the cost. He's worth the cost. Loss of family. Loss of life. Jesus says we must be willing to hate our own lives, even our own lives. And of course, he lives that out himself, as we sang about and read about already this morning. Chapter 13, verse 31, the beginning of today's passage. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, get away from here, for Jesus wants to kill you. Sorry. Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Jesus. This is a threat. It's not an idle threat. Herod has already killed John the Baptist. How does Jesus react to a threat on his life? He says, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Now, there are a number of Herods in the Bible. Sometimes it's hard to keep them all straight. This is Herod Antipas, as I mentioned, the one who put John the Baptist to death. He's the son of Herod the Great, who had tried to kill Jesus when he was an infant. Jesus responds without any fear. But instead, how does he respond? He continues in what he is called to do. He continues to walk the path that God has laid out before him. He says, I have work to do. I will give up all because of the task that God has given me. But that will happen at the time and place that my Father chooses, and that is Jerusalem, sometime hence. So notice what Jesus is doing here. He's giving us an example not only of a lack of fear, but also a clear focus on the calling that he has. He knows that he is invincible until he fulfills his mission, and is just the same with us. We cannot die until we have completed the work that God has called us to do. And if we do die at what seems like an inopportune time, it's not inopportune. So we need not fear even the giving of our life. We see this even more clearly in the next couple of verses. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to die. What is his attitude? Verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus does not fear what is happening. He continues on his mission. He acts out of deep love for the people, and he expresses that love. I really think Jerusalem as the capital here is standing for the entire Jewish nation. And the nation as a whole has rejected him, rejected his ministry, and will conspire to kill him. But he continues faithfully to serve, knowing that despite their rejection, the best way that he can love them is to complete the task. Chapter 14, verses 1 to 6, show Jesus again not fearing but serving faithfully despite a trap which is set for him by the Pharisees. They've invited him to dine with them on a Sabbath day. And this Pharisee and others are looking intently because they know that Jesus has healed on the Sabbath previously, and they want to catch him in the very act of healing someone on the Sabbath, and then be able to dispute with him. Jesus, not fearing their trap, fully cognizant of it, but not fearing their trap, shows that the Pharisees' Sabbath regulations, which allow people to aid animals, make no sense. Should not people have a higher priority than animals? If you can help an animal that falls into a ditch on the Sabbath, can't you help a person who's suffering on the Sabbath? Now, Luke just told a very similar story, you recall, in chapter 13, 10 to 17, about healing on the Sabbath. And so I think his point in putting this story at this location is not so much on the nature of the Sabbath, which we discussed last time. But here, it's on Jesus's, once again, Jesus's faithful service, even when threatened. He doesn't back away. He continues to serve, even though he knows performing this healing in the presence of these Pharisees is going to cause further disruption with them and is eventually going to lead to his death. So Jesus here is an example to us. When the cost of following Jesus mounts, when it looks as if following Jesus is going to hurt our families and other loved ones, we're tempted to say, hey, I better change course here. Aren't we? When it seems like standing up as a believer in the workplace could lead us not to get a promotion? Or are speaking on our sports team, if people around us are mocking Jesus, if it seems, I might lose their friendship. When the cost begins to mount, we're tempted to say, I better change how I follow Jesus here. Now, of course, there are times when we must ask that question. Am I truly following Jesus? And if not, change it, right? God takes our lives in circuitous routes, and sometimes He changes our calling. I'm not saying here, don't change your calling. But the point is, if we are threatened, if we see the cost mounting, we must not fear, but proceed to follow Jesus, whatever following Him might mean. And knowing that if we are faithfully following Jesus, even if it looks like what we are doing is causing great harm for our families and friends and loved ones, we know that God loves them more than we do. And He will use our faithfully following Him in unexpected ways to serve them. That has certainly been true in our family. I'm not going to tell those stories now. If you don't know them, ask one of us about them. So Jesus is saying here, do not fear death. Do not fear rupture in family relationships. Instead, serve confidently and faithfully in love. Now, when we do step out in faith, and especially when we step out in a way that where there's a very high cost, Satan has another tactic. His first tactic is to try to get us afraid, right? Oh, look at the cost. Look what you're going to do to your family. If he fails to dissuade us by that tactic, and we do step out in faith at a very high cost, what's his next tactic? To say, wow, look at me. I stepped out in faith. I must be someone really important. That leads to our next section. Value Jesus Christ, and so do not be impressed with yourself. Here I'm going to read verses 7 to 11 and almost let it pass without comment. Because Jesus is very clear here. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is a real temptation for pastors. So I appreciate your prayers for me in this regard. But I think it's a temptation to some extent for every one of us. When we go, you know, even something as simple as reading God's Word. Maybe it's something you struggle with and you don't do it. And then for a month, you read God's Word every day and you begin to think, hey, you know, I'm a pretty good Christian now. I'm doing super. Our goal is to hear God's commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. God's commendation, not our own, not society's, not a relative's. And when our focus is on Jesus, when we are delighting in Him, when we are seeing His perfect life and His sacrifice, if we're really seeing that clearly, we cannot be very impressed with ourselves. If we are focused on the cross, it's impossible to be impressed with ourselves. So do not fear, be faithful. Do not think highly of yourself, be humble. Value Jesus and focus on Him. Thirdly, value Jesus, so do not seek earthly rewards. Verses 12 to 14. All of this is taking place at the same banquet. Banquet's still going on. And Jesus now says to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Again, this is another twist on that same temptation. That when we are faithful, when we succeed in being faithful in some minor way, in some period of time, even when we're focusing primarily on the goal of God's future commendation of us, it's very easy to start thinking, I've been serving my family, I've been serving these folks in the workplace or in the church. They should appreciate me. I should get something back from them for what I have given to them. And that is the first step down a very wrong path. The second step down that path is what Jesus refers to in these verses. The second step is to begin to channel your ministry efforts in such a way that those who will pay you back will be served. Because you like the way that they pat you on the back or the way that they tell you how wonderful you are. This holds in ministry, this holds in families, it holds in the workplace. For those of us in full-time ministry, this is a huge temptation again. It's a huge temptation to serve in the U.S. as opposed to overseas because of what can come your way here and is not going to come your way overseas. Huge temptation to serve in a wealthier congregation instead of a poorer congregation. Huge temptation to serve in an established church instead of a new church. But once again, this holds for every one of us. All of us are tempted to expect a quid pro quo. So that when we give something, we expect something back in return, and if we don't get it, then we get to begin to be annoyed with people. Hey, now how long have I done this, and no one has told me thank you? And that's not to say they shouldn't be telling you thank you, right? But if you begin to think that way, you're walking down this path that Jesus is talking about right here. Jesus warns against that by saying, what? Never invite your friends to dinner? The point's much deeper than that. Listen carefully. The point is this. Jesus is saying, do you value me so much that what other people do for you doesn't matter? Do you value me so much, says Jesus, that it really doesn't matter if people pat you on the back or not? I don't think I can say that. But that's what Jesus is calling us to say. We are to love each other, put our arms around each other, express appreciation for each other. In fact, the church covenant that we read says that we are responsible for doing that we will do that as members of this church. But in our own hearts, much as we should and must appreciate those words and encouragement that others give us, what Jesus is asking us is, do we value Him so much that ultimately that doesn't matter? We've said a couple of times in sermons over the last few months, this little equation, $0 plus Jesus is greater than $1 billion minus Jesus. If you have Jesus, the relatively small rewards that people pay you back with pale to insignificance. Or put it another way, if what people do for you becomes key in how you feel about your Christian ministry, then all of us have a Christian ministry. Every believer has a Christian ministry. If what people do for you in response to your service becomes key for how you feel about your ministry, you are demeaning Jesus Christ. You are diminishing His glory. You are saying, in effect, that His commendation, His repayment, is not enough for you. Jesus promises that you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. You will see Him face to face. You are His child. Is that enough? So, He will exalt the humble. You need not exalt yourself. You will be rewarded at the resurrection. That is the greatest reward possible. So, value Jesus above all. That leads to our last section. Value Jesus and thus avoid the greatest danger. Verses 15 to 24. Same dinner. It was an eventful dinner. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." That was the man who was reclining at table with Jesus says that. But Jesus said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" So this man who's speaking, I think, is speaking in response to Jesus' statement about repayment at the resurrection of the just, the righteous. And so he calls out this statement, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Is that a true statement? Sure. But I think this is a little bit similar to what we saw in verse 23 of chapter 13. Remember the man who says, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And remember we said, this man is thinking, Will the people who are going to be saved with me be few? And Jesus turns around the discussion and says, strive to enter through the narrow door. You strive to enter through the narrow door. I think something similar is going on here. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God with me. I think this man is saying. He's assuming he's in. And so Jesus, once again, a little different way, turns it around and puts the focus on him and others like him at the feast, getting them to ask themselves the question, am I really there or not? And so Jesus tells this story about a man who gives a banquet. He's invited many, and I think we'd have to put in our cultural context, these invitees have returned their invitation and they've said they're coming. They've returned the RSVP and they say, yes, we're going to be there. But when the servant goes out to tell them, okay, now's the time, the banquet is at hand, now they find all sorts of excuses. What are these excuses? The first is bought a field. Well, that's his possessions are getting in the way. Second, he had bought oxen. That's his work, his investments are getting in the way. And the third one had married a wife. So this man's family is getting in the way. Possessions, work, family are getting in the way of going to this feast. And so the master tells his servant to bring in the poor, the blind, and the lame, and he even says, compel them to come in. Now, this isn't, you know, kind of beating them over the head and forcing them in against their will. One commentator puts it this way, not to use force, but to constrain them against the reluctance which such poor creatures would feel at accepting the invitation of a great Lord. I think that's the idea. To tell them, yeah, you really are invited here. He's not going to bring you in and mock you. He's going to give you clothes to wear. He's going to provide you with everything. Just come. So as in the parable of the narrow door, the point is in part, many will be saved. His feast is going to be full. All the food is going to be eaten. But the emphasis here is even more strongly in the story about the narrow door, is on who will be saved. Who will be saved? Not those who value possessions or work or family more highly than they value the invitation to the feast. So Jesus concludes verses 34 and 35. Salt is good. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, he must hear. What are we supposed to hear? The only reason you use salt is because of its flavor, right? If salt doesn't have any flavor, then you might as well throw it out. In fact, it's not salt if it doesn't have any flavor. It may look like salt. It may come in a box which is labeled salt. Other people may look at you, look at that, and say, yes, that's salt, but it is not salt if it has no flavor. The essence of salt is its taste. What is the essence of being a Christian? What is the essence of being a Christian so that without it, even if people look at that person and say, oh yes, he's a Christian, he looks like a Christian, what is that essence? The essence is valuing Jesus above family, above work, above possessions, valuing Jesus above all, seeing him as treasure, as joy, as reward. If we do not value him above all those things, we may look like Christians, we may do Christian activities. People may look at us and say, what a fine Christian, but we are not. We are thrown out. She used an image from last week where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and Jesus will say, again, as he said in last week's section, I never knew you. that too strong? Does that sound too strong to your ears? Hear our Lord again. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And if I'm not his disciple, I am not a Christian. How many people today play at Christianity, looking for the earthly benefits associated with being part of a church, looking for God to make their lives easier right now, looking to use Jesus Christ as a means to achieve some other goal? Jesus is the goal. Jesus is the treasure. Knowing Jesus is eternal life. And there is a cost to following Him. So Jesus says, verse 28, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Jesus is saying here, count the cost. The cost is high. Look the cost in the face. See how much I demand, and I demand everything. Give it up. Follow me. You'll be repaid 1,000-fold at the resurrection of the just. And when you do that, when you come to me with your eyes wide open to the cost, you're magnifying my glory. You're saying I'm worth so much more than all that you're giving up. And then Jesus tells another story, and listen carefully. I think of this story very differently than I did a week ago. Verses 31 and 32. Who is the opposing king? Jesus says, "What king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." I think the way he wants us to think of this is that you are the first king. That's pretty obvious. And Jesus is the other king. Jesus is the one coming potentially against you with an overwhelming force. So I think what he's saying here is there is a cost to following me and there is a huge benefit, far greater, many, many multiples greater to following me. But you know what? There's also a huge cost to not following me. Revelation chapter 1, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. We each have two options, just like that king going out to war. We can sue for peace with King Jesus. We can ask him for what terms he will accept our surrender. And his terms are unconditional surrender. Everything. All your goods, all your family, all your time. He will cause you to renounce all that you have. But then his terms also include that he will give you himself. And his terms include that you will be heir of all things. The cost is high. The benefit is incalculable. The second option is to fight him, oppose him. And you will hold on to the things that you have a little bit longer, but your 10,000 cannot fight against his multitude. And he will overwhelm you, And the cost to you ultimately will be far higher. All your possessions, but more, you lose Him. Which will it be for you? On the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ, on the basis of His death on the cross, God invites you to the banquet. The invitation is out. You've got the card in your hand. Despite your sinfulness, despite your past rejection of Him, despite perhaps your past playing at Christianity, despite your failing to value Jesus above all things, He calls you. He calls you. And He says, will you humble yourself? Will you treasure Jesus above all? Will you delight in Him? Will you value Christ? Will you do that? Will you do that?